Thank you, Rex. That was a balm to my soul to hear that. If you're just joining us, I'm Pastor Joel. Welcome to Heart City Church. A few years back, Apple used this famous speech to advertise its newest iPhone. Tell me if you know who said this. "I am the greatest. I am going to become champion of the universe. Me with my beautiful, colorful personality. I'm good looking, clean living, and I'm modest. I'm so modest, I could admit my own fault. My only fault is, I don't realize how great I really am. Because I am great. I am the greatest." Who said that?
Muhammad Ali.
Muhammad Ali, the famous boxer. And Apple's marketing was really brilliant. Because we do fear that others are going to miss out on how great we really are. And improved selfie power can help you to capture your beautiful personality so that all the world can finally see that your biggest flaw is actually your modesty. Bragging about our greatness is kind of funny, isn't it? It's funny because the reality is we're a pretty pathetic bunch. Present company included. Any greatness we see is a disguise, a deception, a delusion. Don't believe me? A co-worker once told me how sad it was when he finally got to meet his hero, Muhammad Ali. Ali, the greatest of all boxers probably, wasn't looking so great. Only in his 50s, Ali was a shell of a man, shaking like a leaf, struggling to even articulate a single sentence. Today, Ali's 6 feet under. And we'll all join him a lot sooner than we probably think. Now, you may be thinking, "Pastor Joel, this is not a very encouraging start to a sermon." You're going to have to take it on faith that it will get more encouraging. But we have to first start with an accurate selfie. The Bible says we will not find true greatness in and of ourselves. Or in this world. Now last week, we saw true greatness when the hidden glory of Jesus was revealed on the mount. Today, Jesus is going to descend from the mountaintop into the darkness of our world. I really encourage you to try to envision this picture, to step into this scene. It's a horrific picture. And then watch as Luke will pan the camera angle from the glory of Jesus to the disciples. The glory of Jesus' majesty to the disciples. And what are we going to see in these disciples? Snapshot after snapshot after snapshot after snapshot, revealing all they lack. Understanding, faith, sympathy, healing, goes on and on. We're given a picture, many pictures, of a pretty pathetic bunch. Yet, remarkably, watch them keep demanding more and more R-E-S-P-E-C-T. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. To Luke chapter 9, we're going to be starting in verse 37. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 37. You'll find on page 5 in your bulletins, I remind you, we always have Bibles in the back. I encourage you to take a Bible with you. Now hear the word of our God. "On the next day, when they," speaking of Jesus, James, Peter, and John, "when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met them. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not.' Jesus answered, 'O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here.' While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. and all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you, all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, you do know the thoughts of our hearts. We ask that these words of Jesus will sink into our ears. Please send your Spirit to open our eyes to see the reality of our situation. And keep them open so that we might take in the greatness, the majesty of your Son Jesus and his cross. And if we don't drop our weapons at the sight of King Jesus, I pray that you will wage war against our wills. Our hour is desperate. Our need is great. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin with a free association. Tell me what first comes to mind. A pestilence that walks in darkness. How about this? A sickness that destroys at noonday. What comes to mind? Let me read the whole quote by J.C. Ryle. "Of all sin, there is none against which we have such need to pray and watch as pride. It is a pestilence that walks in darkness, a sickness that destroys at noonday. No sin is so deeply rooted in our nature as pride." Last week, with this quote on my mind, I pulled into the drive-thru to get swabbed for COVID. How big a deal are we making about pride, a destroying pestilence that has infected every human being on earth? How much time, last week, tell me the truth, think about it, did you actually spend looking for symptoms of pride in your life? How much time? Pastor Joel, what are the symptoms? Glad you asked. Luke gives us picture after picture after picture of it. Do you lack faith? Are you self-reliant? Do you fear looking ignorant? Are you prayerless? Do you exalt yourself? Are you self-seeking? Have you been cutting others down this week? Of those folks that you dislike, is your first thought sympathy? Or is it to criticize them? Have you wished anybody would die this week? All of these suggest you better check yourself for a serious case of pride. Pride, belief in our inherent greatness, is actually at the root of all the wrong we do. If you're not a Christian, let me explain what the Bible teaches us about what happened to us. In the beginning, God created a very good world, a good world. And in it, He placed the first man and woman. God created them very good in a high position as rulers over this world, rulers of this planet. Then comes the devil, this evil angel who desired to be like God. And he came to our first parents in the form of a serpent. And he breathed out his own pestilence, his own pride. He said, "You will be like God." And instead of being content with this wonderful status they had been given, they inhaled the deception and grasped for greatness by taking at the only thing God ever said no to. Adam and Eve initiated the greatest super spreader event in human history. The results are in, everyone. You are infected. And you have no natural defense. We cannot build up herd immunity. And there is no vaccine scientists can come up with. We're infected from birth with thinking, I'm at the center of the universe and everyone should revolve around me. It gets worse. I am not being dramatic when I say that our parents' act of rebellion was far worse than if they had typed in all the codes to initiate a nuclear holocaust. Cosmic evil forces, sin and death, entered into our world. They got entrance because of that. And every one of us is now living in the fallout. We live at ground zero. That's the bad news. What's the good news? It is at this moment, in Luke 9, Jesus comes down to ground zero, to a people infected. And he resolves, it is time to save men. Men who won't even admit they need help. And he shows us that leastness equals greatness. Leastness equals greatness. Verse 37, let's begin our text. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only child. Behold, the spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him, so that he foams at the mouth, and shatters him, and it will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Let's set this scene in our minds. Jesus comes down the mountain with Peter, James, and John. The mountaintop, remember, the experience was so glorious that Peter didn't want to leave. I think you see why. What do we find down here? A parent grieving, weeping loudly in the midst of this large crowd. This father's only child has been hijacked by pure evil. Can you imagine? Watching your only child getting tossed around, shaken like a rag doll. And all you can do is wring your hands. But then he heard Jesus and his disciples were in the area. And he hightailed it over here. And he gets there and he finds Jesus is unavailable. He's up the mountain. But that's okay. The disciples are here. Remember how this chapter started? Jesus gave the 12 the authority to cast out demons and to heal. But after 9 attempts, they shake their head and say to this man, "Sorry. He's too far gone. Worst case ever." That's what the Father tells us. Tells Jesus. At this point, we need to see the camera shift to these 12 disciples. Jesus staring at them, and he asks this harsh question in verse 41. "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you?" Would you want to be one of the 12 as Jesus stares at you and says that? How long am I to be with you and bear with you? If you've only heard of Jesus meek and mild, this might come as a shock to you. There is no, "Oh, you gave it your best. It's okay. This was a really tough demon. It's all right, guys." Jesus is amazed at their lack of faith and how twisted they are. Do you feel Jesus' exasperation here? Do you hear what he's saying? Jesus is saying, "I want to go home. These guys are unbearable." He's only been down the mountain 60 seconds. And he's already had it up to here with these guys. Why is Jesus so exasperated? Their self-centeredness. Their pride. That's why Luke gives us all these little vignettes afterward, these little snapshots of what's going on. This was a gut punch to me this week, I'll confess. Has Jesus got your attention this morning? This failure of the 12 to help this man and this poor child, it was due to their lack of faith. Jesus speaks the same words Moses once spoke in Deuteronomy 32:20 when he was speaking to the 12 tribes in the Exodus. Remember Exodus from last week? Moses spoke to a stubborn people who would not believe God even after all he had done for them. How long must I bear with you, you faithless and twisted generation? Friends, we need to hear Jesus' rebuke. I would not be preaching this text faithfully if we aren't hearing this rebuke, because we're in the same boat as these disciples. Jesus, where's he at right now? Up in glory. And he left us on ground level to serve helpless people. And like the disciples, we have power. Do you know, Christian, that you're the most powerful person walking the planet? Because Jesus has given you the Holy Spirit. And there's going to be disappointment all around if we're trusting in our greatness and not God's. Our lack of faith doesn't just hurt us. It hurts a dying and suffering world all around us. If you've come to the church in the past looking for Jesus and His help and you've left disappointed, it's not Jesus' fault. It is ours. And we need to own that. Please forgive us. Our Lord doesn't lack the power, as we see here. Jesus says, bring your son. While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. Imagine the worry, the despair just evaporate off this father's face as joy and relief replace it. Jesus releases this boy once held in the demon's clutch and gives him back to his father. Father placed his faith in Jesus and he was not disappointed. All people there, they're astonished at the greatness of God. Parents of unbelieving children, I hope you find this encouraging. Listen to Ryle again. The child of many prayers shall be seldom cast away. God's time of conversion may not be ours. He may think fit to prove our faith by keeping us long waiting. But so long as a child lives and a parent prays, we have no right to finally despair about that child's soul. Love that. I like that. We have no right to finally despair. Because it's not in our efforts to save their souls. We can do much to teach our children, position them well, you know, protect them from the world and its influences. That's all good. Very good. But if the emphasis is on what we do, then we're actually making ourselves to be sovereign instead of relying on God. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. So let's move on to see the cure that Jesus has for these disciples. The vaccine, verse 43b, but while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Everybody catch here? Jesus is really trying to get their attention. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. You know what Jesus is saying? He's saying you guys stumbled because you took your eyes off the cross. You and I stumble the same way. Jesus is actually repeating what he said earlier in this chapter, and it's a real paradox for them. Jesus is saying, I am the Son of Man. Who's the Son of Man? He's this great cosmic figure Daniel sees in a vision, chapter 7. This victor who appears before God's throne, and he receives an everlasting kingdom. But then Jesus adds, and I'm going to be delivered, Son of Man will be delivered in the hands of men. That's the paradox. Jesus said he's going to be delivered into the hands of men. He's going to suffer. He's going to die. And then he's going to rise from the dead on the third day. This makes no sense. Jesus is fusing together the Son of Man, the mighty Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7, and the suffering servant we find in Isaiah. The Son of Man has the power to smash his enemies, and here's his game plan: to get slaughtered. This is a weak equivalent. Michael Jordan, arguably the greatest basketball player. It's game 7 of the finals. He calls all the guys around him. He says, "I'm going to go out there. I'm going to let my opponent knock me down, steal the ball every chance I have. I'm going to miss every shot. I'm going to foul out in the first quarter. But three quarters later, I'm going to be hoisting up the victory trophy." That's the plan. Jesus is saying, "Hey guys, don't worry. I'm going to get victory by losing the worst way possible." You see why Jesus says, "Let this sink into your ears." Yet the disciples don't get it. They flinch. Why? They don't like the idea of suffering. And they become confused. So the gospel was concealed from them and they do not get it. Friends, this can be happening right now. Right now. Did these words just bounce off your ears? If so, let me tell you what's happening. We don't like hearing Jesus came to suffer. We don't like to think about Jesus going to the cross, because if we stop to take that in, the cross tells the truth on us. The cross tells the truth on you. We're not so great. The cross proclaims you are so pathetic that God had to send His Son to be the person you are not and to die the death you deserve, because you tried to be the God you are not and take the position you did not deserve. John Stott actually puts it better. He says, "For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone. God accepts penalties which belong to man alone." It's a great quote. A great quote. "Your pride is the reason why the one who suspended the stars in the heavens was suspended on the hardwood of the cross." And friend, as a trained doctor of the soul, I need to say, if that is concealed from you, it is your pride that is actually blocking the view. But the good news is, you need not remain without understanding. And if you're a little afraid of your confusion, you're thinking about remaining silent, don't. Seek it. Pursue it. God graciously gives His wisdom to all who simply ask. James 1:5. "Come to me. Talk to me after the service. We'll pray together." There's nothing wrong about being ignorant, except staying there. Except staying there. Don't be like these disciples who are afraid to ask, don't say anything. And notice why. Here's why. Verse 46. "An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasonings of their heart, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, 'Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great.'" Can you believe this? What in the world? These guys just screwed up royally, got rebuked by Jesus, and now they have the nerve to argue about which of them is the greatest. And I kind of suspect the three who went up on the mountain and were chosen by Jesus, you know, they come down and they're like, "Ah, you another nine, you made a real mess of things, didn't you?" Notice actually James and John get really chatty after this. They're the two. But again, here's the real reason. They're afraid of the cross, the message of suffering. How's that, Joel? How's that? When you are afraid to seek your identity in the gracious God who had to die and suffer to pay for your sins, this scene is exactly what happens. You will always seek to find your identity in others who aren't so scary. Get that? I can always find someone who's worse off than me. And when I put them down, I feel better about myself. I make myself great by making others least. Less than me. How many people were you critical of last week? Now, if you first paused when that thought started to come, to think about how merciful God has been to you in Jesus Christ, and the only reason you are anybody is because God sent His Son to hell on the cross for you, how quick would you be to exalt your status by pointing to others' faults? And by the way, this text tells us Jesus knows exactly what's going on in our hearts. That's why He gives His disciples an illustration. Taking a child, perhaps that same child the disciples had failed to heal earlier. And He sets this child before them. I need to explain that in Jesus' day, folks did not exalt children like we do. Churches will bring children up to the front and they make them the center of attention and we smile and say, "How cute! Look at little Billy! He made the service so wonderful at church today." You've seen it, right? And Pastor Joel loves Billy and Sally and all the rest. They're cute. I love to talk to our children after service. But our culture has reversed the fifth commandment to read, "Parents, honor your son and daughter in the Lord, for this is right." That's backwards. It's backwards. That's another sermon. But I mention it because I want to correct any wrong notions about what Jesus is doing here. So, Joel, what is Jesus doing here by bringing snotty-nosed little Billy up in front? In Jesus' day, children had zero status, no status. That's Jesus' point. Billy is the least. Nobody wants to see Billy. Nobody wants to hear from Billy. Nobody wants to be bothered by Billy. So when Jesus says, "Receive this child," He's saying, if you're My disciple, you're not going to show your greatness by climbing over others to get to the top. You're actually going to get down off the ladder and find those who can't even reach the first rung. Discipleship is seen by how we treat people with no status in service that brings us zero glory. This is actually timely as our vision committee, we came up with recommendations last week for Children's Sunday School, which we hope to start soon. What is it like to serve in Children's Sunday School, to be a volunteer? It will not be glorious. It's more like 40 minutes of suffering with no appreciation. If you've never been there, never been part of that, here's how it looks. You have the teacher. "Children, I want you to understand that you have sinned and you need God to send you a Savior." Little Billy pipes up. "Is it cookie time yet?" "Not yet. I'm trying to explain that Jesus died on the cross so you can have eternal life, Billy." And Billy says, I know, I get it. "How much longer till cookie time?" And the thought will come to your mind. "I spent an hour preparing this lesson, you rotten little sinner. Where's my appreciation? Jesus, why all this suffering and lack of appreciation?" And Jesus has a wonderful answer for you to ponder. "The one who is least is great. Thankless service is greatness," according to King Jesus. Thankless service is greatness. Jesus actually gives us multiple motivations here. First, it's about Him. Jesus says, "Receive this child in My name." You get to be Jesus' representative. You get to be Jesus' representative. Doesn't matter whether this service makes much of you. This service to little children is making much of King Jesus. It is making much of King Jesus. Thankless service is actually how you get to show your appreciation for King Jesus. Second, notice how Jesus says to welcome the child is to welcome Him, the Son and the Father. Do you see the intimate connection here? The child matters greatly to the Son and to the Father. It's not a great illustration, but I couldn't help but think of the Mafia. If you take care of one of theirs, guess what? The family sees you bless them all, and they're going to be looking out for you more and perhaps better. When you suffer serving one of Jesus' children, you are welcoming the Father to enter in. And He's going to continue that work of making you like His suffering Son, pressing you into that mold. And He'll shape you through that suffering so that you will be truly great like Jesus. Let's move on to another selfie, verses 49 to 50. John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." It's sad. They move from fighting with each other to now trying to eliminate all outside competition. I think this picture is actually a lot sadder than the last one. Can you imagine Jesus' face? Jesus earlier said he has had it up to here with self-centered disciples, unable to help this poor father whose boy is being tossed around by evil. Now he hears there is someone out there setting captives free and giving him the glory for it. And John walks up and says, "Jesus, he didn't have his disciple certification in order, so we blew the whistle on him." Is there no end to the ways in which we can exalt ourselves to the expense of others? This person was doing wonderful deeds of mercy, and they got mad. I'll confess I'm prone to this. We are Presbyterians. We're the keepers of the oracles of God, aren't we? How dare another church advance the kingdom of God when their pastor is not seminary trained? How dare they make converts when they don't know how to worship properly and rightly and all in perfect order? You know, part of the reason the Reformed are so weak at evangelism is because we're tadpoles. We're tadpoles. We're all heads, no bodies. You know, we have really big heads and we go out in the stream of this world. And we love it when the folks see our big heads and how much stuff we know. But folks out there, they don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. I'm sure you've heard that before. Let me come up to a final scene. Brace yourselves for this one. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. Do we laugh or do we cry at this point? Literally, these knuckleheads couldn't cast out a single demon. Now they're bragging about how they're ready to call down fire from heaven. The reason to cry is clear. They've shown themselves largely unwilling to receive Jesus as a suffering Savior, yet they're completely lacking in sympathy for others who are doing the same thing. They want an entire village torched, men, women, and children. This is disgraceful, dreadful, detestable. I hope you see what our pride, if we leave it unchecked, where it can take us. Right, given the words of Jesus' rebuke, I can only imagine him throwing up his hands and saying, "Enough of this nonsense." We're going to come back to this scene next week. But we needed the good news of verse 51 after all this nonsense. Anybody here ready for the gospel? Anybody ready for the gospel after all this bad news? You find it in verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Luke repeats that twice. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. I'm really glad God recorded all the blunders of these disciples. If these guys are perfect, polished saints, I have no hope. Because we're just like these guys. We don't like suffering. We're prideful. We're mean. We puff out our chests, even though we lack far more than we have. Yet even as Jesus gets exasperated with us, in spite of seeing men at their absolute worst, Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem and the cross. He resolves to go to the cross. Jesus sees rotten sinners and he resolves to do anything he needs to save them. All we got to do is follow. You see Jesus just screwing up his face. I'm going to do it. Luke's actually borrowing the language of Isaiah 50, where we hear about Israel's sin and the servant's obedience. Verse 7, the servant says, "Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame." Jesus looks at our sin, he looks at his suffering, and he steals his face like flint because he knows there is glory in our salvation in it at the end. You know that Luke 9:51 is the turning point in this whole gospel. Luke crafted this gospel to build up to this very moment. And from this moment on, he calls us to see every story, every parable, every teaching in the light of the shadow of the impending cross. I want you to know that's where we're going. That's where we're going. And I'm not ashamed of the cross, because it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And I'm going to preach it. And I'm going to keep repeating it and all the suffering, because Jesus keeps repeating it to his disciples. Our culture is in the shape that it's in because much of the church quit preaching sin and the cross. And they started preaching how God loves us so much because we're so great and we can fix the world on our own. That is the message. Or as Richard Niebuhr put it, much of the church teaches that a God without wrath brings men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through a ministry of a Christ without a cross. The number one reason folks don't come to church is not the pandemic. The number one reason is pride. Number one reason churches don't impact the culture is the same. Pride. And I love you too much to hide from you the fact that we're all infected with pride. But the good news is there is a vaccine. It is the gospel of the suffering Savior went to the cross. Paradoxically, it only works when you die so that you can be raised to new life. That's how this vaccine works. I close with saying, friends, we live at ground zero. I visited it up close and personal last night as I attended the vigil of a one-year-old little boy who got shot, killed two blocks from here, two nights ago. As I was walking over there, blocks away, I could hear the grieving parent wailing loud and long in the midst of a huge crowd. Same scene. Nothing's changed. Can we be honest about the amount and intensity of the evil we're surrounded by? Injustices, inequities, war, adultery, pollution, violence. It's going on for century after century after century. And we're ignorantly idealistic at best, or blindly prideful otherwise, if we think we can fix it. We need to turn to Jesus, repent of our greatness, and the good news is he can use any and all of us. Jesus flipped the world upside down with these guys. Jesus flipped the world upside down with these guys. But we have to be willing to take up our cross, deny ourselves in thankless service to others. We won't impact the world by our greatness or our gifts. That's good news. Will impact them by our leastness. We can be encouraged because there's a day coming when all this is going to be reversed. We're approaching the 20th anniversary of 9/11, when our nation was rocked by evil. Remember Ground Zero? The pictures? Who are the heroes of Ground Zero? Was it the investment bankers and all the powerful people of Manhattan? People with all the gifts, the power, the greatness? No, it wasn't the kings and queens. In fact, it was the people that nobody noticed until then. The blue-collar workers who entered into that scene and sacrificed for their fellow men. And the investment bankers and all the people in suits and ties were applauding them and blowing kisses to them. That is the great reversal. That's a picture of it. if we follow our suffering servant Savior, Jesus Christ. So here's what I close with. Think about this as we go out. We serve a God who is not immune to our suffering. That's my hope, and I'm praying for folks over there. This makes the cross that we bear manageable. And we serve a God who went to hell for us, even though we far too often don't really care. And that gives us perspective when we're serving people, when we're doing thankless service. And our Lord Jesus has passed through death and into life, and He promises to reward all those who diligently seek Him. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You and we want the words of Psalm 131, this psalm of ascent that Jesus would have on His lips as He was marching to Jerusalem. We want this to be true of us. My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have calmed and quieted myself. I am like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.